Word. Turn this evening once again to the letter to the Romans, or to the church at Rome. Reading there from chapter 9. And I'll begin at verse 18 and read through verse 29. Let's once again give attention to God's holy word. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay, as Isaiah predicted. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. As far in the reading of God's word, amen. Please be seated. You pray with me. Father, now as we continue to open up your word, as we continue to come to difficult passages, passages which in our humanness we might question, we might ask in our hearts, why? We might think, where is the justice? Help us, Lord. Help us to trust in your very word, in your wisdom, your knowledge. Help us to remember that you are not only all-powerful and all-knowing, but you're all-wise. Help us to rely upon Christ, the one who leads us, who guides us, loves you so much. Be with us now. Guide us by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two big doctrines, legal doctrines, that courts consider as plaintiffs and defendants come before judges for rulings. The first is jurisdiction. And jurisdiction is that idea, that concept of the court having power over those who come before it. The court can't really do anything if it doesn't have any power over the individuals that come before it. And so that's called jurisdiction. There's another one that's similar to it, and it's called standing. And that's the idea of whether or not the people coming for redress from the court are actually able to speak to the court, whether they have an interest in what they're claiming, such an interest that the court can actually provide relief. As one person put it on the internet, does this party have a dog in this fight? They go on to say that standing limits participation in lawsuits and asks whether the persons bringing the suit or defending one has enough cause to actually stand before the court. That's why it's called standing. Tonight we come to a passage where that idea, that concept really is important for us. Who has standing to question God? Tonight, as we continue to study this very deep and good letter to the church in Rome, Paul has been writing about justification by faith alone, that we are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ alone, that we're declared righteous by God for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ as we come in faith. That's the truth that he's been proclaiming since chapter 3. And recently we've been seeing that Paul has been taking challenges or objections to this truth. They keep coming, one after the other after the other, and Paul keeps on addressing them and knocking them down one by one. Tonight we have one more of those. Is God really fair in the way that he does things? Can we say to God and ask that question, why have you made us like this? Now, why does God still find fault with us if he hardens some? More questions, more objections, ultimately to this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Tonight we want to see that the person and the work of Jesus is exalted as God molds his children after Christ. The person and work of Jesus is exalted as God molds his children after Christ. We'll see that in 3 points, actually two, with the second point broken into two parts. First, the standing of the creature, and then secondly, the riches of his glory. And we'll break that second one down into two parts. The riches of his glory in just wrath and the riches of his glory in mercy of his grace. Now let's jump then into the position or the standing of the creature. And Paul once again raises a question that he imagines will be before him as he proclaims this doctrine of justification by faith. As he's just told the people, as he's just said, part of my gospel is this, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so now Paul is taking this truth that he's just proclaimed, and he's saying there will be questions about this truth. There will be objections to this truth, and the first one will be, why does he still find fault? If indeed God hardens whom he wills, how is it just and fair for God to find fault in those who have been hardened? Think of Pharaoh just for a minute. But what right does man have to question God? What standing does man have to question God? That's the response that Paul gives us in verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? It's a good question. What right does the creature have to question the Creator? That's why we talked a bit about that civil law of standing. If a person doesn't have standing in the lawsuit, he or she can't even talk to the judge. There's no reason. He has no interest in the suit that's been brought or in defending the suit. The judge won't allow it. The question won't be even asked. The person will be asked to leave the courtroom. And so what right does the creature have to question the Creator? What is man's status before God? This question, why does he still find fault? Or why have you made me like this? It fails to acknowledge man's status or condition of being the creature before his Creator. We know man is a creature. We've studied that in the Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God formed man. God made man. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and clothed it up in his place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God made man and woman in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God, the creator. Man, the created being. You can go throughout Scripture and read time and again that the eternal, living, almighty God made all things out of nothing, including man. Indeed, Paul begins his gospel with reference to God's creating man. Look at verse 19 in chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Everything that's been made speaks of God as the Creator, and all other things is being created by Him. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands, Psalm 19:1, and even Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh. And those are just a few. Throughout Scripture, we see time and again the reference to God as the Creator and we as His created beings. But sometimes even hearing the truth in Scripture is just not enough for us. We need pictures. I love pictures. They tell us so much. We have so many pictures in Scripture. Being finite creatures, the Spirit uses pictures for us. We call them metaphors. It's a figure of speech. Tonight we have a great metaphor here before us. We can think of other metaphors. Jesus is being the door to the sheep's pen. He's the one who sheep go in and out through. He's the narrow gate through which we must pass in order to be saved. It's really not a door. He's really not a gate. But it's that picture. We need that picture to tell us who Christ is, to have a fuller appreciation of who He is. And tonight we have that picture of the potter molding and shaping us out of clay. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it? What a picture. What a wonderful picture for us to grasp even more deeply and hold on to that truth more surely, that God is the one. The clay belongs to the potter. No one else. And the potter has the right to do with it as he desires. No one would consider that the clay has any voice in what the potter does with it. That would be silly. That would be foolish. But yet when we think of ourselves, we turn the tables somehow, and think that we have a right to speak back to our Creator and question, why have you made me like this? Why do you still find fault with me? You made me this way. No, the potter is the artist. The potter is the owner of the shop. The wheel is his. The hands are his. The design and the purpose within the potter's mind, they're his. Indeed. Even if the clay itself, before it's fashioned into anything, even that belonged to the potter. All things that go into the creation of the vessel are the potter's. Would not then the right to use the vessel, the pot, the vase, the bowl, the cup, belong exclusively to the potter? It's a powerful metaphor. As we think of God's sole and exclusive right to create one for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. The right, humanly speaking, must belong to God alone, as the creator. The potter does have right over the clay. Paul just uses the question there to drive home the point. The potter has the sole and exclusive right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. The clay has no standing, no position, no authority to speak to the potter. Similarly, the man, women, children, the creature, the one who is made, has no standing to even ask this question, why have you made me like this? Think of Job just for a moment. All that he went through. Loss of his family. Loss of all of his cattle. Everything gone, taken. And finally, the loss of his health, afflicted, boils. He suffered. He suffered much. But what's the end of the story for Job? As he enters into dialogue with his friends and as he's justifying himself before his friends, he's saying, I just want the ability to appear before God and show him who's right. What did God say? Job, you don't have standing to come before me. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? Do you have knowledge? Do you have understanding? And Job finally repents. He says, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had no right to come before God and question his wisdom, his power, his authority. There's another aspect to this truth that we as the creature really have no standing to come before God and question him as to why he's done anything. But even as we do, as we've read these passages about God being the creator and we being his created beings, we also read that God made each of us in his image. And so as Paul raises this question of the one who actually is not there, and yet Paul knows it's an objection to what he's just written, why does he still find fault? If God is hardened to whoever he wills. Ultimately, Paul doesn't answer that question until we get to the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. The answer is just not there yet. But even as we think of God being the creator and we as being his created beings, we can come to at least a portion of the answer tonight. And that is, we are responsible. That as Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome, he was writing to them and telling them that, yes, indeed, even though God has created you, he's made you in his image. And as image bearers, you are moral creatures. You have freedom of will to do as you please. God is not pulling strings upon you. Even though he hardens heart, he never forces anyone to do anything that's not within their own will. None of those whom Paul proclaimed his gospel to, none of those in the church at Rome, none of us here today could or can say, God made me do it. God made me sin against him. I didn't want to, but God forced me to murder or to lie or to cheat or to steal or to dishonor my father or mother. No. No, we're all made in the image of God. We all make moral choices. That's part of what it means to be made in his image. Created with free wills, never forced to do anything, always making the choices which we desire to make. And thus God can find fault in us as we choose to sin, each and every one of us. Even those he hardens are still left with their free will to be able to sin or not sin against him. We'll have to wait for the full answer until next week as Paul addresses it with regard to the Israelites. But tonight, as we think about this, as we meditate upon what Paul is teaching, upon what the Spirit is teaching us tonight, we can think of ourselves as those who tend to speak first. Our tongues are a bit loose at times, aren't they? We tend in cases like this to ask questions first and then think and meditate and pray later. That's our tendency. That's our nature. But James writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Now, I think James is writing about our interactions with each other. But I think that might apply even more significantly when we are interacting with our God. Be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger. We tend to think we know more about justice and righteousness than God himself. Like Job. Like the unidentified questioner here in Romans 9. Who ask, "Why did you do this, God?" Or Job, "Why did you take away my family? Why did you ruin me financially? Why did you afflict me with boils? I am a righteous man. I don't deserve these things that you've brought upon me. Let me make my case before you, and you will see." We ask or think the same thing. Job is not alone. We say to God, "This thing that you've done hurts. My heart is broken. Why?" Or, "Why didn't you do this? This thing that I've wanted you to do. This thing that I knew was right for you to do, God. Why?" This passage calls for us then to repent, because you really have no standing to ask or even think these questions. God's the potter. He gets to decide. You don't know his wisdom. You don't have his knowledge, which is complete and unbounded. In one sense, when we question God, we're only questioning his wisdom and his knowledge. We're really only saying, "I know better." We're really refusing to submit to what we know is his holy and perfect and righteous will. And that does call for repentance. Brings us to our second point, which is the riches of his glory. And we'll divide this up into two parts. The riches of his glory here first in just wrath. Well, what are the riches of God's glory? It's referred to here. Paul refers to it as part of his explanation. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? What is that? The riches of his glory. Well, at least we see as this portion of the scripture unfolds, the riches of his glory is in part God's condescension. And Paul begins by saying, you have no standing to even ask that question. And now he answers the question. Isn't that what God does? He doesn't merely say, you have no right to know. And he explains himself. Isn't that what he did with Job? There's a lot of explanation in Job, isn't there? There's much. And that's what Jesus Christ does as well. And here, God condescends to his people. That's part of his grace and thus the riches of his glory. The Lord of all the earth lowers himself to speak to his people, and that's exactly what he's doing in this passage. He's telling us he still does find fault. But yet he's the molder. He's making us into that image of Christ Jesus, and part of what he does is he demonstrates, he shows forth the riches of his glory, first in his wrath. What are the riches of his glory? Well, in addition to his condescension, his riches of his glory, or the richness of his glory, is tied to and caught up in his mercy. But before we can get to his mercy, which is our second part, he tells us about his just wrath. Why does God find fault with those whom he's prepared for destruction? With regard to Pharaoh, he's been raised up for that very purpose. Paul's reply is that God's mercy has absolutely no context or meaning unless and until the wrath of God is shown forth and demonstrated. And so part of God's glory is wrapped up in his just wrath, in his awesome power. Again, we just read verse 22, but continuing on to verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You see what Paul's saying? That God is demonstrating his just wrath on those vessels which he has prepared for destruction in order to show his mercy on those which he's prepared for glory. We can speak of or read about the wrath of God. We can read and learn of the punishment for sin, which is death. We can be taught that in hell, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But unless and until the children of God are shown the demonstrable wrath of God, no one will understand or appreciate his mercy. And so the riches of God's glory are tied in part to his great and just wrath and power, which in turn leads to his compassion and mercy. In other words, the riches of his glory. And without the demonstration, the showing forth of his wrath on the vessels of destruction, vessels which were prepared beforehand for destruction, the children of God would have no basis, nothing upon which to base their appreciation of the riches of his glory. That's what Paul's saying. That's what he's explaining. One reason, one purpose for those such as Pharaoh to have been created is for God to show forth his power and his just wrath. In other words, God's righteousness. Consider what the Israelites observed in Egypt. God tells the Israelites, as he tells Moses and Aaron, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. 10 plagues go out showing forth both the wrath of God and the power of God. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And understand this, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. You see, as Pharaoh, a vessel made for destruction, even Egypt, as God's just wrath is poured out upon them, what's happening? The mercy of God is being shown to the Israelites. And they're seeing that great contrast between the mercy which is being poured out upon them and the wrath which is being poured out upon the Egyptians and upon Pharaoh. What if God, desiring to show forth his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Yes, without the wrath of God, the just wrath of God demonstrated to us, we'll never be able to appreciate his great mercy, the riches of his glory. And that's what follows, the riches of God's glory in mercy. Do you remember, generally speaking, how this letter began? This letter to the Romans, this letter to the church at Rome. It began by Paul telling them, explaining that there was no one righteous, that they'd all sinned. And not just the Gentiles, those without the law, but also the Jews, the ones with the law. Everyone, all were condemned. As it is written, chapter 3, none is righteous. No, not one. Paul was quoting from Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God, there corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. That's the idea. That's what Paul is quoting from. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That was the basis of this letter. That's where Paul started. He moved ultimately to justification by faith alone, that we can be just in God's sight as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that didn't erase the fact that there's no one good. Not one. And so this division that we're seeing here in chapter 9, that God has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills, is all of God's grace. It's the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. All deserve that which Adam was told in the garden. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. But just as his wrath is poured out upon those whom he's prepared for destruction, God also demonstrates his rich mercy in contrast. We read from Hosea tonight. It's because Paul quotes from Hosea. And if you remember, the prophet Hosea was called to take a wife of harlotry. Think of that, a man of God called to take on a wife of harlotry. And he does, as God has commanded. And then she goes and returns to her life of harlotry. She has children. But then in Hosea we read, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. It's a picture of Israel. It's a picture of the people of God who continually strayed from God. And yet he, as a faithful husband, continue going after his unfaithful wife, bringing her back in mercy, in compassion, loving her when she did not love him. That's the picture that Paul's telling us, that no one deserves the mercy of God. Not one. But yet, in God's mercy, he does call a people that were not his people, my people. And in the place where it was said, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. That's God's mercy, undeserved favor that's been poured out. You see, and it's only because of Christ. The riches of God's glory are so caught up in his Son that there is no way that anyone would be called the sons of the living God outside of Jesus Christ. That it's only because of his shed blood, his righteousness that was applied to us in faith, that God would call any of us sons of the living God. And then think of Sodom and Gomorrah, the other example that Paul cites. Why does he cite Sodom and Gomorrah? Because we should have been there. Each and every one of us should have been destroyed in the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in God's mercy, he has left us offspring. He's had compassion because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how all of the riches of God are contained within his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? But for Jesus, we all would have been in Sodom and Gomorrah. As Abraham looks down in the morning at the place where he had stood before the Lord and saw Sodom and Gomorrah, and all he saw was the smoke of the land that ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Burned. Completely. But for Jesus Christ, we would each one of us be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what each of us deserve. But in the richness of the glory of God, he sends his Son to atone for our sins. In the richness of the glory of God, he pours out his mercy upon us because of the righteousness of his Son. In the richness of the glory of God, he loves us. Not for our sakes, but for the sake of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Yes. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ are exalted as God continues to mold us into the image of his Son. Praise be to God that we do have standing to talk to our God, to speak to him. And it's only for the riches of his glory in Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, there is none righteous except for Christ. We thank you for the riches of your glory that are in Christ and in him alone. We thank you, Lord God, for the mercy that you've poured out upon us in Christ. We thank you, Father, for those that you have made for destruction so that you could shine forth your power and your just wrath so that we could even more appreciate your mercy in Christ. Oh, Father, help us never to question your wisdom, your judgment, your knowledge, your power, but help us always in Christ to submit ourselves to it in joy and in rejoicing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.